Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. As we have worked our way verse by verse through the first four chapters of the book of Romans, and we're pausing here and expanding and clarifying and further explaining these wonderful truths of justification we've looked at. As God has made it clear that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and His work alone. And in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, "But to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." We see here, again, a contrast. You see, there's one approach towards God. This is the works approach. This is not of grace, but this is of debt. In other words, I have done certain things, therefore God owes me. Salvation now becomes a reward for what I have done. In contrast to the message of grace, in which God owes me nothing, it's undeserved favor, and salvation instead is a free gift, paid for by Christ, offered in love, and received on a grace basis, which is through faith alone. Apart from works, ritual, and law, which we developed in Romans chapter 4. So verse 5 says, "But to him who does not work, but believes," which means believing is not a work, it's outside of the works category, and that's why it's consistent with grace, "believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now keep in mind, the word "believes" is a verb form of pistuo, the word "faith" is the non-form of pistuo. When we talk about exercising your faith versus believing, we're talking about the same thing. So does the Bible. Romans 4, verse 16. "Therefore, it is of faith," first key word, "that it might be according to grace," second key word, "so that the promise," third key word, "might be sure," fourth key word. You see, a true understanding of salvation by grace through faith always results in certainty, based upon the work of Christ and the promise of God. Anything less is not the gospel, and that's why 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Any theology that does not guarantee that you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt, before you die, through faith in Christ alone, that you have eternal life, is a false theology. It is not what the Bible teaches. Now, in seeking to clarify the condition of salvation, we've looked at Acts 16:31. "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Why, again, is it so important to clarify? Because Satan, the god of this age, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And the way he's blinded them is through false teaching and religion. And thus, as we think of this issue, we're talking about where someone's going to spend eternity based upon what they think about Jesus Christ. There is no greater issue. So what are some of the wrong conditions for salvation? And why do we spend time on these wrong responses? Again, because people rely on human wisdom, because it's important to be aware of incorrect responses, to know how to discuss them with someone who's confused by them, and because the Bible actually sets the precedence of how someone is saved and how they are not saved by numerous verses, like right here. "But to him who does not work but believes," needing clarification. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Galatians 2:16, Titus 3:5, and on we go. Tell you both how you're saved and how you're not saved. And remember, with the illustration of the bottles here, the pure gospel of grace is a message of what God has done for you in the person and work of Christ, received through faith. You add any works, even one drop, to that message, and it's no longer a message of grace, but of debt. Once you say you have to turn over a fingernail every million years to get saved or stay saved, it's no longer a message of grace. It's one that God now owes you because you turned the fingernail over. And you, as a result, corrupt the message of grace. And that's why we're taking time to go through responses you're going to hear a lot, like believe and be baptized. And we clarified that water baptism is a public testimony of salvation for believers and believers only, not a means of salvation for unbelievers. And so when a person gets baptized, they're giving public testimony to the fact that they have been saved, they have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they now want to declare it through this means. This baptism again pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and how they have put their faith in Him and have now been spiritually identified with Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection. Second, we looked at believe and keep the Ten Commandments. Again, in every one of these responses, we ask the question, does the flashlight shine on Jesus Christ and what He's done, or does it point to you? You see, believe and get baptized takes the focus off who? Christ, and puts it where? Right on you. That is not the gospel. Second one, believe and keep the Ten Commandments. And by the way, all of them say believe because they usually include that, but they don't exclude everything else. So many have additions. Again, the clarification that the law can show us that we're sinners, it cannot save us from our sins. Again, it acts as a mirror to show us the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, so that it would drive us to put our faith in the Savior. Because as we evaluate even what God expects, we realize we have fallen short. We may not be as bad as the next guy, but we're as bad off as the next guy if we're not saved. And thus the only way of escape is through the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who died on Calvary for you and me and for our sins in order to save us and give us salvation, not as a reward, not a earned reward, because, you know, I got baptized. Oh, no. But as a gift. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done. Thirdly, we looked last week at believe and confess your sins. And again, the clarification is confession of known sin is necessary for the believer to be restored to fellowship with God. It's not for salvation from hell. We pointed out in 1 John chapter 1 that the context of 1 John 1:9 is clearly one of fellowship, one of the walk or practice of the believer. It is not a means of salvation. It's not a means of maintaining salvation, which, by the way, you don't maintain. God saves you and He keeps you saved. And thus, this issue of fellowship with God is an issue related only for believers. Kurt likes to do it this way. He likes to separate the room. He'll call it the people over here, you are the sheep. You're believers. People over here, you are the goats. You're unbelievers. He said, now when we look at these truths of fellowship, are we talking about goat truth or sheep truth? Which one is it? And what does Satan do? He oftentimes takes truths for sheep and he tries to apply it to goats. And so they think, well, you know, I got to confess my sins. No, that's sheep truth, not goat truth. Goat truth is simply one truth you really have to understand and believe. It's called the gospel. Once you're saved, then we can teach you some sheep truth over here. So we've got to keep clear the context. Is this believer truth or unbeliever truth? Sheep truth or goat truth? Which one is it? So remember, when it comes to this issue of sin, the issue between an unbeliever and God really isn't his sin. His sin was taken care of on the cross. You simply need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for your sins to be saved. Because that's the issue according to John 3, verse 18. Now, last week we began looking at this repent of your sins. They always say believe. I should have had believe there. Believe and repent of your sins to be saved. And again, this is commonplace all over the place. I actually read some tracts to you that shows that this is commonplace, used by many. to say, if you're going to be saved, you need to repent from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Ask Him into your heart. Ask Him to save you. Pray this prayer. Something on that order. You will see. Now, what's the clarification? Since your sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ, you need to change your mind or repent about trusting anything but Jesus Christ, the Savior. And I raise the question, how many times does the Bible command believers to repent of sin, repent of your sins, to be saved or to be forgiven or to have eternal life? How many times do you find that? And it's amazing when you come to realize that you don't find it. Because again, are there two conditions to be saved? I have to believe and repent? Or is there just one? Notice, repent from your sins is asking you to do something again, instead of to believe in one who did it all. Notice once again that this response immediately takes the focus off of Jesus Christ and saying, now believe in Him, to you need to do something. You repent of your sins in order to receive a gift. You have to do something. Once you have to do something, it's not a gift, it's a reward again. It's a reward. It's amazing that that phrase, repent from your sins to be saved or whatever, is not found in the Bible at all. This should be shocking. This should be just humbling. This should be just mind-blowing to those who say it. You just say, well, give me a verse that says repent from your sins. There are none. You see, the word repent is metanoeo or metanoia, verb form or noun form, and it means to change the mind or to have another mind. What does it not mean? We will see in a moment, and I'll establish it, but I'll just mention it now. It does not mean feel sorry for your sins. And it doesn't mean turn from your sins. That word inherently just means to change your mind. The context determines change your mind about what? But the word itself simply means to change your mind. Charles Ryrie wrote, and I quote, sorrow may well be involved in repentance, but the biblical meaning of repentance is to change one's mind, not to be sorry. And yet that change of mind must not be superficial but genuine. The presence or absence of sorrow does not necessarily prove or disprove the genuineness of the repentance. Again, it means to change your mind. Michael Kors writes, and listen to this, this is really good. In the King James Version, the word repent occurs 46 times in the Old Testament. 37 of these times, God is the one repenting or not repenting. If repentance meant sorrow for sin, God would be a sinner. Now just think about this. Over and over again in the King James, we read that God repented. God repented. Did He feel sorry for His sins? Does God have any sins to be sorry for? Did He turn from His sins? Did He have any sins to turn from? Well, of course not. And even occasionally, the translators get it right. Bradley, can you get me a glass of water? Occasionally, the translators get it right. I'll tell you why. Because the word repent itself has in the word the idea of penance. Repent, penance. It's carried over from the Latin word in the Vulgate translation. To me, it's the worst translated word in the Bible. No wonder it's the source of so much confusion. Now, it's interesting. In Amos 7, verse 3, it says, the Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. The New American Standard translates that same verse, the Lord changed His mind about this. Yay! The translator got it right! The Net Bible says, the Lord decided not to do this. It will not happen, the Lord says. The New King James says, the Lord relented concerning this. Relented. Behold, he stands at the door and knocks. For fellowship, he says. We're getting to that verse, Brad. Now, as I think of this, I want you to go to, let's see, where do we want to go? Go to Luke 17. To Luke 17. Now, isn't it amazing that the etymology of the word metanoia means to change your mind? Clearly, God changed his mind but never turned from sin or felt sorry for sin. But you see, that is so hard for people just to accept at face value because they have theological glasses on and they want to drive into that word their theology. So listen to the tap dance that John MacArthur does in this work. He writes, "Repentance is a critical element of saving faith, but one must never dismiss it as simply another word for believing. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, from meta, after, noel, to understand. Literally means afterthought or change of mind, but biblically its meaning does not stop there. As metanoia is used in the New Testament, it always speaks of a change of purpose and specifically a turning from sin." A turning from sin. So God turned from sin again? But you see, he has to impose that meaning on there because that's not what it means. Now, it is true that the etymology or root meaning of a word is not its final meaning in a context because at times words change their meanings and or a context determines the nuance of the word, what slant it takes. Now, let me give you an illustration how a word can change its meaning. I'll give you two that you will laugh at. At least the first one. The word nice. Did you know, if you go up to someone and say, "Brandon, you look really nice today." You know what the word nice is? Actually comes from the French word for an idiot. That's where it came from, an idiot. So you say, "You really look nice." You know, years ago, you would say, "You look like an idiot today, Brandon." Now, that word has totally changed its meaning. So when you say, "That's nice," no one thinks you're an idiot. It's usually a positive thing, not a negative thing. The other one is the word gay. You know, when I was growing up, gay was a good word. In fact, we had a little song. "Kookaburra sits in the old gum tree. Merry, merry, king of the bushes. He laugh, kookaburra, laugh. How gay your life must be." Now when I sing with my kids, I have to change the words. Because gay has taken on a technical meaning. It's not even used generally anymore, though you can still find that definition in the dictionary. But when someone uses the word gay today, it is almost always used in reference to someone who's homosexual. In fact, we even have some old Christmas songs that use the word gay in them. It feels awkward to sing it because it's taken on a meaning. So I recognize that a word can change meaning and the context determines, its usage determines ultimate meaning in the context, but you have to have a really good reason why it's not its etymological meaning in order to say it doesn't mean that anymore. And to use term from sin, from metanoia, doesn't have biblical basis for this. Contextual basis for this. This is theologically imposed. Now look at Luke 17 where you should be turned there. And I just want to show you how this cannot mean turn from sin. Jesus said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." In other words, we live in a fallen world. And you know what? Sin's going to happen. Every day you pick up the paper and you read about sin, don't you? It happened. "But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now I want to ask you a question. If someone comes seven times in the same day and says, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." Does it? You do it seven times. Does that sound like he's turned from sin? Now, he may be attempting to turn from sin, but it clearly doesn't mean he turned from sin. Otherwise, you wouldn't do it seven times that day. So again, this doesn't mean turn from sin. If he comes, if he repents, what does that mean? He changes his mind. What I did was wrong. He changed his mind. Doesn't mean he's turned and made that adjustment. He obviously hasn't. He has to come back six more times. And what is also interesting to note, as we think of repent from your sins, that the purpose of the book of John, which is thoroughly evangelistic, is that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And as I've stated before, in the book of John, the word believe is found 99 times. The word repent is found 0 times. What did John forget? One of the key conditions for his salvation? Never mentions it. He doesn't even use the word repent, let alone repent from your sins. Doesn't even use that word. He said, what about the book of Romans? Well, in the book of Romans, the word believe is found 8 times. The word believe 7 times. The word faith 38 times. The word repent is 1 time in chapter 2, verse 4, in a passage on condemnation, not a passage on justification. The passage of justification uses the word believe, 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 faith, nor repent from your sins. Again, did the Holy Spirit forget that? If there's two conditions, you have to repent from your sins and believe, then we've got a serious problem with the book of Romans. We've got a serious problem in the book of John. Now, Dr. Ryrie says this about the usage of the word repent in the book of John. He says, and yet John surely had many opportunities to use it in the events of our Lord's life, which he recorded. It would be most appropriate to use repent or repentance in the account of the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus, but believe is the word he used. So if Nicodemus needed to repent, believe must be a synonym. Else how could the Lord have failed to use the word repent when talking to him? To the Samaritan harlot, John 4, Christ did not say repent, as she had had 5 husbands and was presently living with another guy. Now that would have been really appropriate, right? You want to say repent from your sin? This was the time, and he doesn't do it. Instead, he offers to her the water of life. And when her testimony and the Lord's spread to other Samaritans, Ryrie writes, John recorded not that they repented, but that they believed. They believed. Thomas Constable writes, whenever a person believes in Christ, he repents. That is, he changes his mind about who Christ is and what he did. Saving faith involves repentance, a change of mind. But repentance does not necessarily involve saving faith. Because you can change your mind about sin and still go to hell. You cannot change your mind about Christ and trust in Him and not go to heaven. And that's why we pointed out last week in Acts 17. On Mars Hill, Paul gets up and says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And then the passage ends, verse 34. However, some men joined him and believed. You see, when someone gets saved, they repent. In the sense they change their mind from the works they were trusting in, and they trust in Christ alone. They change their mind. Now, it's true, they may have changed their mind about God and what He's like. They may have changed their mind about themselves, and that they are sinners. They had to come to grips with that. But that's not really the bottom line issue. The issue is they had to change their mind about what they were trusting in so as to trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work, and thus receive the gift of salvation. So everyone that believes has repented. But not everyone who's repented has believed, because it depends on what they've repented about. And that's why in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, regarding Paul's ministry, it says that he preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This is called the Granville Sharp Rule, in which it says that those two words, repent and faith, and these two concepts are absolutely related to one another. They're related. And so what does repent mean? To change the mind. What does it not mean? Feel sorry for your sins or turn from your sins. Now go with me to Luke chapter 13. Verse 1. By the way, as I mentioned last week, this is the number one evangelical faux pas in presenting the gospel around the world. You'll hear it everywhere. This is it. Now, evangelical faux pas. All religions teach works. And Roman Catholicism and other religions dominate the planet and they teach works. But when it comes to evangelical Christianity, this is it. And by the way, it's not even alone in evangelical Christianity. Even other religions at times, repentance for sin is necessary, like in Islam and so forth. Verse 1. There were present at that season some who told Christ about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. See, the Galileans were apparently sacrificing something, and Pilate came along while they were sacrificing, and he just slaughtered them. Couldn't tell the sacrifice from the human bodies after a while. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans, because they suffered such things? Do you think they were worse sinners?" In other words, do you think that this came upon them because they were worse than other people? Verse 3, "I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now see the word repent? What does it mean again? Change your mind. Does he say, unless you repent of your sins? Does he say, of your sins there? No. It means to change your mind. You will all likewise perish. Do you know another verse where it uses the word perish? John 3:16, right? Whosoever believes in him should not perish. What do you have to do to not perish? Yeah, you have to believe. And then you get everlasting life. It's to believe. Here, it's not believe, it's what? Repent, which means they are connected again. As you change your mind, and I believe about Jesus Christ, shall likewise perish. Verse 4, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. You know, when an accident, quote, happens, and some people die, is your tendency to think, man, they must have been worse sinners, God's judging them. Now, it's not that God never intervenes in human history by way of judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah and the Genesis flood are two examples where he clearly does. But we cannot immediately arrive at the conclusion that all so-called human accidents and providential situations are the judgment of God. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, he's saying, but you're a sinner too. And unless you change your mind, you're going to perish as well. And again, change your mind about who. I think in the context of Christ's teaching, he's clearly indicating again, change your mind about him who came to be the Savior of the world. Now let's go to Acts chapter 2. You know, what I usually do in these cases when I'm teaching overseas and whatever, is I don't have the verses all laid out for them like you. I'll ask. So tell me, what verses in the Bible say we have to repent from our sins to be saved? And I let them tell me. And you know, they're just the ones I want anyhow. You know, it's just like I couldn't have orchestrated it better. They'll say, oh, what about Luke 13? What about Luke 17? What about Acts 17? What about Acts 2? I'll say, let's go there each time. And here we're in Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. Peter has gotten up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and is preaching to these people that have gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate this. And he tells them in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now please notice, he doesn't say, what must we do to be saved? And she said, what must we do? In other words, we've crucified our Messiah. What do we do now? God raised him from the dead. What do we do now? We're convicted. And Peter said to them, I want you to repent, verse 38, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to all your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now in Acts chapter 2, let me be technical for a minute, because you're going to need to know this. You are going to talk to people who use this verse, or you're going to read it and not understand it. Here we see our word repent. It's the word, again, metanoeo. It's an aorist active imperative second person plural. You say, what in the world is that? That's why you were supposed to learn English grammar, you know, which I never learned until after I was out of high school, after I got saved. In order to understand Greek, I wanted to learn English. And the aorist tense in this case is a completed action. Active voice means you choose to repent. Change your mind. Imperative mood means it's a command, it's necessary. Second person plural, we would say, all of you repent. What shall we do? All of you repent. What does repent mean again? Change your mind. Change your mind about who in the passage? Jesus Christ. Why do they need to change their mind? What have they done to Christ? They crucified him. What had God done to Christ? And raised him from the dead. What can they do now? Change your mind about him. You rejected him, you need to receive him. And let every one of you be baptized, which would be a public testimony of you are identifying with Jesus Christ. But this is an aorist passive imperative, third person singular. You say, what does that mean? Get baptized at a point in time. Passive voice, you don't baptize yourself. Someone baptizes you. Imperative mood means it's a command. Third person singular means it's only for those who had repented. He's not saying all of you repent and all of you get baptized. Oh, no. All of you repent, and to those who have changed your mind about Jesus Christ and you put your faith in Him, now you get baptized. Now, sometimes people have interpreted this baptism to be the baptism by the Holy Spirit, which did happen on the day of Pentecost. What's the problem with that interpretation? Anyone know? Why can't it be the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because the baptism by the Holy Spirit is never commanded in Scripture. And notice this, it's in the imperative mood, right? Because the baptism by the Holy Spirit happens as an automatic byproduct of putting your faith in Christ. So therefore, to command this baptism means it can't be automatic. This is, again, water baptism. The key to understanding this verse, I think, is the next word in. It is a Greek preposition, api. It means upon or resting upon, like you would sit upon a chair. It's used in Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Notice, all of you repent, and as many as you repent, then you get baptized, resting upon the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, not resting upon your baptism. And I want you to notice the two results. If you change your mind about Christ, number one, you will receive the remission or forgiveness of sins, and number two, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 10 with me for a quick moment here, we covered this a little when I covered baptism, but I want to just hit on it again quickly here. In Acts chapter 10, we have Peter, same speaker, speaking now to some Gentiles named Cornelius and his household, about the same issue, remission of sins. And what do we read about in verse 43? To him, Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. See the phrase remission of sins? Same phrase. What's different though? Does he tell him to repent here? No, but does he tell him? To believe. To believe in him. To believe in him. And if they believe in him, they'll receive remission of sins. Next verse, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Notice two results. If you believe, you get forgiven. And secondly, they got the Holy Spirit. The same results as Acts 2:38, forgiven and the Holy Spirit. But instead of repent, we've got the word believe. And what's totally missing from this verse? Any mention of what? Baptism. Which happens in verse 48, in which those who had believed were now commanded to be baptized after they had been received forgiveness of sins, after they had received the Holy Spirit, as again a public testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Is there ever a place for believers to repent from their sins? And the answer is yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see here that Paul's writing to these believers about a previous letter that he had written to them. Most believe it was 1 Corinthians. In verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it initially. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." What does that tell you? That sorrow isn't repentance. It led to repentance. What does repentance mean? Change of mind. Verse 9 continues, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance," which means godly sorrow is not repentance. But it can produce repentance, a change of mind, leading to salvation, in this context, second tense, to believers, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And then in verse 11, he gives seven evidences of repentance in the life of a believer. Someone who truly has changed his mind, not regarding salvation, but regarding sin in their life. And I would think a particular sin even. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." If I could just grab the essence of that verse, it says this. Someone who's truly repenting about sin in their life is willing to go the whole nine yards to get it right with whatever is needed in order to clear that situation. When someone says, "Well, yeah, I'm repenting, but I don't want to, you know, go get it straightened out here or do it there," you just really haven't changed your mind yet. You may have acknowledged it was wrong, or maybe you got caught with your hand in the cookie jar, but you still haven't really changed your mind before the Lord and yield it to Him so that you and I want to get it right. And so, is there a place for believers to repent of their sins for fellowship with God? Yeah, this ties right into just like what 1 John 1:9 would say. There's a similar kind of concept here. Now remember, what's the gospel? Christ died for our sins, was buried, He rose again the third day. What is the right response to the gospel? "Therefore, whether it was I or they," 1 Corinthians 15:11, "so we preach and so you..." You what? You repented of your sins. No, you simply believed. Why don't you need to repent from your sins to be saved? Number one, because the phrase "repent from your sins to be saved" or anything similar, it's not in the Bible. Number two, because this would require an unbeliever to do something for salvation. Number three, because this would rob someone of the absolute assurance of salvation. So what do you mean? Well, how do you know how many sins to repent of, in what area, how often, and for how long? And what about when you don't? When you screw up again. And number four, because you don't need to repent of your sins, as the sin problem has already been settled once and for all when Christ died on the cross. You know, I'm seriously thinking of writing a booklet, Seven Reasons Not to Repent from Your Sins in Order to Be Saved, similar to my other one. Because this is so prevalent, and frankly, this is hard for people to grasp. This is a tougher issue for some to get a hold of, but it's really simple. It's just that it's hard for us to think this way. Because again, the tendency of man is to want to do something. Tell me what to do. You don't do anything. You need to believe in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. Well, can't I do something? Don't I have to feel something? Don't I have to grovel in my sin? Don't I have to make some commitment? Don't I have to, you know, feel really bad for what I've done? Well, the fact is, you may feel really bad, but how bad would bad enough? How would you know when you finally hit, like at the fair, boom, the thing goes up, oh, I've hit the I'm really sorry level. How far is the level? You'd never know. And you'd never know if you're saved because of it. But can you know when you've chosen to believe in Jesus Christ? Remember, the gospel is good news from God to man about what Christ has done. It's not about you. For by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So whenever you hear a message that tells you to do something, instead of believing in someone who's done it for you, you know that's not the gospel. Lewis Barry Chafer writes, "It is asserted that repentance, which is a change of mind, enters of necessity into the very act of believing on Christ, since one cannot turn to Christ from other objects of confidence without that change of mind." This leads us to confusion number 5. We're going to at least get this started with this. Now, in my going around the world, or even people that have connected with us, I would say this is probably the number 2 evangelical faux pas out there. Number 1 is repent from your sin. Number 2 is ask or invite Jesus into your heart. I'll tell you the other one that ranks right up there, and we'll hit on this next time, is you need to say the sinner's prayer. That'll be right up there as well. But you need to ask and invite Christ. Now, remember, they don't exclude belief. You need to believe and ask. You need to believe and invite. They usually throw believe in there somewhere. But again, the confusion reigns. Whenever you ask someone to do something, you end up in this category instead of over here. It has to be the case. Who uses this wrong response today? Now, ironically, it's not just evangelicals. Roman Catholics use it. A lot of Protestants use it. The parachurch organizations, many of them use it. It's very, very prevalent. And you know, if you go to other churches and visit, or you're talking to people, you're going to hear this a lot. For example, here we have the 4 spiritual laws of Campus Crusade. And you know, law number 1 is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Number 2, sin has separated you from holy God. 3, Jesus Christ died for your sins. 4, you need to receive. You must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. You must receive Christ, John 1:12. We receive Christ through faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. When we receive Christ, we experience a new birth, John 3:1 through 8. By the way, any problems so far? Everything good so far? Yep. Now, we receive Christ by personal invitation. Revelation 3:20. Then he says, receiving Christ involves turning to God from self, repentance, and trusting Christ to come into our hearts, lives, to forgive our sins, and to make us what He wants us to be. Just to agree intellectually that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died on the cross for our sins is not enough, nor is it enough to have an emotional experience. We receive Christ by faith as an act of the will. Now notice, 2 circles represent 2 kinds. This is the self-directed life and the Christ-directed life. Now, what immediately is the problem here? Number 1 is what? Revelation 3:20, is it a salvation verse? No. Number 2, do you have to invite or ask? No. But notice also, right here, starting to talk about how you live your life. You see, salvation is an issue of behavior. It's an issue of birth. It's not an issue of sanctification, an issue of justification. It's not an issue of direction in your life. It's an issue of destiny. That's the first issue. That doesn't stop there. The following explains how you can receive Christ. You can receive Christ right now by faith through prayer. God knows your heart and is not so concerned with your words as He is with the attitude of your heart. The following is a suggested prayer. Lord Jesus, I need You. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive You as my Savior and Lord. Thank You for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person You want me to be. Okay. Does this prayer express the desire of your heart? If it does, I invite you to pray this prayer right now, and Christ will come into your life as He promised. As He promised. And so people pray a prayer, and they usually ask and invite Christ into their heart, and then they're told they're saved. Now, are you suggesting that everyone who's prayed a prayer or asked Jesus in their heart isn't saved? No. No. What I'm saying is that's not the gospel, and if they got saved, they got saved in spite of it. Ask or invite Christ into your heart takes the focus off here and puts it right here. Again, something you've got to do. By the way, do you ask for a gift? Or do you just receive the gift? And again, the hand to receive it is faith. You know, I don't have it with me, but I have the Campus Crusade training manual of how to give out the four spiritual laws. And in that it said, if someone later says, well, how do I know He came into my heart? You just ask them, well, didn't you pray the prayer? No, it's not. Didn't you trust in Christ? No, didn't you pray the prayer? And unfortunately, this injects confusion into the plan. And we'll look at this more next time. Your assignment for next Sunday is to read 7 Reasons Not to Ask Jesus into Your Heart. If you haven't read it for a long time, I'd encourage you to pick it up and read it again. And I've gotten very little flack about that over the years, because it's really hard to argue with what I said in there. Because part number one is it's not in the Bible. For those who want more information, keep reading. What do you say? What do you say? So, in fact, I asked Duluth Bible Church one day, the people here. I even did this at the Romans Conference workshop here just a few weeks ago. How many of you asked Jesus into your heart before you understood and believed the gospel? And you know, it was 60-70% before they understood the gospel. A lady asked me one day out here, she was just visiting, and she had picked up this book and she goes, what's this about? You know? And I said, well, it's a clarification in the gospel. Let me ask you a question. I said, if someone understands the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again, they put their faith in Him, but never ask Jesus into their heart, are they saved? She said, well, yes. I said, now, if someone asks Jesus in their heart and don't understand that He died for their sins and rose again, that salvation is a gift, so they trust in Him alone, are they saved? She said, no. I said, well, I guess that settles that. She goes, yeah, you put it that way. What do you say? We'll talk about it more next time, sports fans. Thanks so much. See you later.